for Children's Church, and for the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to kind of be in verses chapter 6 and 7. I'll kind of guide you through that whole process because it's a lot of verses that we'll be going through. But we're entering into a really rich passage of Scripture that I just really love. And so at this point, we know that in Jerusalem, the movement of the church has become pretty big. There's roughly around 10,000 people, probably a little bit more than that, but what we can account for is about 10,000 people who have become Christians, given their life to Christ, but in a city of probably about 40 or 50,000. So the Christians make up probably close to around 25%, 20 to 25% of the population that is actually in Jerusalem today. And from here, we know that the church is going to grow throughout the world. So it just doesn't stay in Jerusalem, but it goes out everywhere. But the problem is that we see in this passage is, well, how does church growth happen? Like, what happens during growth? And part of how the church movement begins to grow and continues to grow is a lot to do with the people that we see in these passages, like people like Stephen. And so Stephen, basically, if I could sum up Stephen in one word or in one phrase, it would be this: it's not about me. And Stephen just kind of characterized that with his life. And if you've ever known someone like Stephen, you could point him out pretty quickly. It's like, man, that's the most selfless person I've ever met in my life. It's just never about them. It's always about somebody else or something else. So there's a couple of things that I want to do with it in the sermon today. One, I want to look at the life of Stephen and just lessons that we can learn from Stephen in the life of him giving it all for Christ. But the reason we get to Stephen in this story is because of the growing pains in the church. And so in Acts chapter 6, we see the church is facing challenges, but it's challenges because of so much growth that's happening. So it's good challenges, but nevertheless, it still is challenges in the church. And gospel growth always brings blessings, but it also brings complications. It always does that. And when we finish up this book of Acts, you're going to look back and be like, man, the church had a lot of things that they had to work through as during their growth. And so it means, I want to look at the first of chapter 6 and look at the growing pains in the church. And that's the good news. The church is growing. There are people being added to Christ every single day. But then right after that, we see that the church is complaining. And so here, I want to tackle these two chapters. And as I read the text, I'm going to kind of address the problems within the church and kind of talk about that as we read through chapter 6. But then after that, I believe the answers to those the problems in the church is exemplified in the life of Stephen. And so we're going to look at the problems, but then we're going to look at the solutions to the problems in Stephen's life. And so read with me and starting in Acts chapter 6 and seeing how Stephen lived a life that it's not about me and how church should really be focused. So in verse 1 in chapter 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, which means that these are not Jewish by cultural roots, that these are Greeks by cultural roots. So they were born Greek, converted to Judaism, Christianity, and so that's what that's meaning there. So the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, which were the people who were born into Judaism, okay? These were like pure bloods, okay? Because their widows were being overlooked for the daily distribution. Now, this is a pretty dangerous problem for the church. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a very dangerous problem for the church because this complaint has an edge to it, if you read it. This is not just like, well, you're overlooking me. This has a racial edge to it that's coming up in the church. The Greeks were saying, hey, you Jews are overlooking our widows. And they're saying, you're overlooking our widows because you are looking after your ethnicity more than you're looking after our ethnicity. So there's two problems with this complaint that I just want to point out to everybody. First, they assign motives without even knowing. You see in the text where it says the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. In other words, they assumed that the Hebrews were leaving them out for racial and cultural reasons. And so they just assumed that hey, you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew, so that means that you're just pushing us to the side because we're Greek. They were assuming motives on the Hebrews. The second problem is they never brought this to the apostles. The text says that a complaint arose. So in other words, it implies that there was a general murmuring and backbiting going on in small groups that finally arose to the point of where the apostles actually heard about it. This actually didn't go to the apostles. It actually was brought up in the church, and then the apostles had to address what happened in it. So nobody actually went to the source, all right? Nobody actually went to somebody's like, hey, this is happening, we need to talk about it. They just started complaining and murmuring amongst themselves, and then it arose up to a level that finally the apostles heard about it. And so they were basically saying, you know, people don't care about us. They prefer one over the other. They don't care about me. And it all of a sudden arose to a problematic nature in the church. Listen, church, this is a significant threat against the church. There is nothing used by Satan more effectively than distrust and resentment within the church to divide it. This is Satan's second attack in the book of Acts that we've seen in the last two chapters. The last one was with Ananias and Sapphira, and now he's using within the church for backbiting and murmuring to happen to cause division and resentment within the church. And so we see that this has caused some distrust and has caused some division within the church. And that might be the most serious threat that endangers the church today. And listen, if you want to write this down, I think it's a great thing. But a spirit of grumbling and complaining kills more churches than persecution ever will. Let me repeat that one more time. A spirit of grumbling and complaining kills more churches than persecution ever will. Listen, the church survives just fine in Acts chapter 4. Okay? When Peter and John went to jail and the religious leaders were wanting to put them in jail forever or even put them to death, but they were able to go off from the prayers and everything of the people. Listen, the church survived great during the persecution. If you look at church history, the church actually survives mighty well during persecution. But one of the things that kills most churches in our churches today is a bunch of murmuring and backbiting and grumbling within churches today. Listen, you probably have been a part of some churches or you've witnessed churches where this is the life of the church, where there's just a lot of murmuring, backbiting going on within the church. You know, the reason most churches are dying today is because of that fact. They're known for their lack of love. When people maybe walk down the halls, they just hear people talking about each other. That's what they're known for. They're not known for caring for others, for loving for others, for taking care of the needs. It reminds me of a story I was told about a man who was shipwrecked on an island by himself. And finally, some search crews found him, and he had built three huts. And they went to him, they asked him, hey, well, what's the first hut? Well, he was like, I built that for my home. That's my home. Well, what's that second hut? He was like, well, that's my church. I'm a Baptist. They're like, well, what's the third hut? Well, the Baptist church split, and that's the other church that was built there. And so that's funny to us, but it's funny because it's true. In our day of age, so many people have experienced this type of disunity and distrust in the church. Do you understand that when you speak evils against your brothers or sisters in Christ, especially when you judge their motives, you're being used by Satan? Listen, there's no other way for me to put it. If you're here today, and if you hear someone talking in our church like that today, I'm dead serious. I want you to stop them. It's like, you know what? You're being used by Satan right now because you're not going to the source. And I guarantee you, if they start talking, if you stop them and tell them that, they won't talk anymore. You know? And so listen, but the reality is that when we create a spirit of disunity in the church, we learned last week that unity, that the gospel brings unity. It creates unity in the church. So when disunity happens, that means we're bringing something into the church that is breaking what God has already established in the church. So when this unity happens, that means we're doing something, we're creating something that's disunifying the church. And the reality is that we will not stand for that as a church. So here's a couple of rules that I just simply live by because I know how Satan works. And some people think I'm naive or maybe it's an overreaction, but I think it's just appropriate, just how knowing Satan works. First, always give people the benefit of the doubt about their motives when you can. Listen, unless you prove to me that your motives are bad, then I'm just going to assume that they're good. And I think that's just a good rule of thumb for us to live by. Second, when you do have a problem, just go straight to the source. Listen, do you know how much disharmony that you will avoid and the church would avoid if you just went straight to the source when someone did something that offended you or something that you didn't like? So let me ask you a question. How did the church leadership respond to this? Did they respond to it negatively? Did they start yelling at people? No, they actually were, they tried to find a solution for it. So continue reading with me in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known for being full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. Now, listen, don't hear this as the disciples are saying, "Well, this is beneath us. You know, we don't want to wait on tables of widows." The fact is that they had to call on a team to do it when the load became so much that they couldn't do it on their own. And so basically the apostles were doing this beforehand. So for them to actually give it to somebody else assumes that they have been doing it in the first few chapters of Acts. So they were doing it, but then the load became so great that they had to turn this duty over to somebody else so that they could focus on the gospel mission. They were actually doing this because they thought of themselves as servants. They were the followers of a man who washed the feet of the disciples. So in the first 6 chapters, they had been waiting on the tables of all the widows. But now they realize the load is too heavy and it would consume their time. And listen, the greatest act of service that the apostles could provide the church is teaching the word accurately and seeking God in prayer for the church. And so they're saying, that is the most important thing. So we're going to give this duty over to other people in the church so that we can take care of the church in the most necessary means as possible. So in that duty is to make sure that they taught the word to the church and prayed on behalf of the church and that they trained other people to do the same. So they're not graduating out of this service, but just focusing on the most effective service that they could give to the church. And so then it goes on, it says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then they named off a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce there. But I do want to point out one thing about those names. Most of, not all of them, are all Greek. So they were appointing Greek people who had proven themselves into those leadership positions. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So here's the question. It says that people were coming to faith every single day, and they we know this several times in Scripture. Why here are they pointing out the priest? That question rang in my head, and so they weren't the only ones getting saved here. And so here is my speculation, which I think is right, but we'll see. But in the Old Testament, do you know who was in charge of taking care of the poor and the widows? The priests. Here's a whole group of people who are beginning to act like the priest in the Old Testament. And so the priests have been antagonistic towards the church and towards Jesus. That actually led to his crucifixion. But their hearts are changed now. So how were their hearts changed? By the church caring for the poor and the needy and the widows. Because that had been their job. You see, one of the greatest apologetics that the church had in those days was the way that they cared for the poor and needy in their culture. And the way that the priests had started beginning to give their life to Jesus was the way that the church was caring for the people that they typically cared for. They saw the church's love for those people because the priests were typically the ones who loved them and actually cared for them. So we see the priest's hearts turning because of the way the church loved the widows and the poor. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man of full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among them. So evidently, all the conversions that were talked about, we see in verse 7, Stephen was leading a lot of those conversions. Stephen was one of the main proponents of leading people to faith. Well, all those conversions led to an uproar, and the religious leaders and the priests really didn't like Stephen because he was doing all that, which is a common theme throughout the book of Acts. that the religious leaders hated when the church was moving and growing, and they were trying to stop it. And so then he preaches a sermon to all these religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, which basically encompasses the entire chapter. And basically he has two major points in this sermon. First, he basically tells Israel that you've always rejected the prophets that God has given you, and you've never, ever listened to them. And so listen, God has sent you prophets to try to tell you the truth, but your hearts have been so hardened that you've never actually listened to them. And so second, he was like, the law that you have, it doesn't do you any good because you're never able to keep it perfectly. And what you need is a new heart, and the law can't give you that new heart, so you need Jesus. And so basically he's telling them, like, listen, guys, you don't listen to prophets anyways, but here I'm going to tell you, you need Jesus, because the law can't save you. You can't keep the law perfectly, and Jesus kept the law for you. And so you need Jesus and not the law. And then he ends a sermon with this rousing encouragement for his listeners. So read with me in verse 51 in chapter 7 and how he ends his sermon. And I'll never end a sermon this way, by the way. But he says this. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashing at the teeth. Now, gnashing at the teeth is not a term that we use a lot today, but I'll probably have to go into much detail for you to understand what gnashing of teeth mean. Basically, these guys were foaming at the mouth. They were so angry. Like, their jaws were clenched tight because they were so angry at what Stephen said. But verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up at heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. If you have a highlighter, man, I would underline, highlight the word standing, and I'll get back to that in a minute. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so here we have this theme of priest again. Now, the word priest is not in the text, but there's a theme of priesthood throughout this. Because in Israel, only a priest could enter the glory of God. You see, there was a certain time of year where priests would go into the Holy of Holies and they would do a specific ritual. So there was a specific time, a specific place with specific things that they had to do to enter into God's glory. But here we see Stephen saying that he sees heaven opened up in front of him, and now he's being able to be in front of the glory of God. And the church, what we see here now, get this, has become a nation of priests. And that is the theme here. So they take care of the poor, and now they commune directly in the presence of God. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. So literally, here's what these dudes were doing, okay? They covered their ears because they didn't like what he was saying, and they started yelling like a three-year-old because they didn't want to listen to him anymore. That's literally what the text said that they were doing, and then they rushed at him. Verse 58. And then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So the question is, what can we learn from Stephen then? Well, I think there's several things that we can learn from this passage. First, the core of Christianity is commitment to service. You know, Stephen is introduced to us as a servant. His job wasn't glorious. He was waiting tables for widows. He obviously was a capable leader because we see this in the text. And he's also a great theologian because we know his sermon. But he didn't say, well, that is beneath me. You know, I have a PhD. This type of service isn't for me. That's not what he said. He basically said, it's not about me, and he was willing to serve those, even those in need, and maybe even though he felt like that, that's not where he may have been gifted in. And so in that service, through seemingly insignificant to most of everybody around him, had a huge effect on the church. Not only did it help preserve church unity, But his service led to the conversion of many chief antagonists in the community around him. The religious priest who would end up helping in the conversion of the church's chief persecutor in Saul. Listen, we want people, as they walk into this door, to feel a spirit of service within our church. To say, we are serving each other and we are serving you. So the Barna group, who is a Christian study group, did a study a few years back. And they basically said that 70% of people who visit a church decide within the first 7 minutes of arriving whether or not they're going to come back to the campus or not. So the sermon starts in the parking lot well before the sermon even begins. Listen, so that means before I preach to our visitors, have basically already made up their mind whether or not they're going to come back or not. So what we have to do in between there is make sure that they sense a spirit of service and love in us so that they see the love that we have for Jesus and the love that we want to go forward to our community. Listen, this is the reason we've made several changes to our parking lot ministry and to our sign is to show people, hey, you matter to us. We love you. You matter to us. So that means that we put new signage in the parking lot to help people get to the right area so that they know how to get into the right area of this church. And when they come in these doors, we have people waiting for them. Or when we have a sign-up sheet in the children's ministry to where we know who's coming in and out of our children's ministry, then we say, hey, you matter to us, and we want to care for you to the best of our ability. You know, this stuff may seem trivial to some, but the reality is that we don't just look at it from trivialness. We look at this from eternal consequences, because if someone checks out in the first 7 minutes of being here, then they never hear the gospel later in the service. So everything we do has eternal and gospel consequences to it. And our mentality should always be, listen, it's not about me. If it means to sign a sheet, if it means to change some things, if it means to put stuff here or there, whatever, because it's not about me, it's about his kingdom. And we should have a spirit of service in this church to say, hey, it's not about me, but it's about him. And whatever that takes for people to come to know the gospel, who cares, because it's about him and it's not about me. And that's the life of the church. That should be the heart of the church. But what happens is that church begins to say, hey, it's more about me than it is about Christ. It's about me and my preferences, about I want, because I think this stuff is trivial. So what happens is that people start to murmur and backbite instead of saying, hey, it's not about me. Because if our true hearts was, hey, it's not about me, it's about Christ, it wouldn't matter the changes that were made. We would just say, hey, for the glory of God, who cares? And that's the heart that we want in our church. And so I want our church to scream, hey, you matter to us. So everyone in the church should serve. If you do not, then find the place of greatest need and just begin to serve there. Sometimes you simply serve because there's a need. And listen, waiting on tables, I'm sure, wasn't on Stephen's top priority of what stuff he wanted to do. I can assure you that washing the disciples' feet was not on Jesus' bucket list either. You know, I'm sure he didn't feel more alive when he was picking out the toe jam in the disciples' feet. That probably wasn't something that he wanted to do. He did it because he wanted to serve them and show them a life of service. So make room in your life and areas to serve where you just aren't necessarily thrilled to serve, because sometimes doing that helps you maintain the mindset of a servant. Listen, I've done parking lot ministries in the past with dudes with PhDs, you know, who are chemists, and I never understood a word that was coming out of their mouth, but they were doing parking lot ministry with me. Listen, what we do here is supposed to be an act of service, not of self-exaltation. Listen, the apostles were servants before they were ever leaders in the church. They waited on tables the first 5 chapters, so when they stopped it, it was not because they had graduated past it, because simply they found a greater need of service in the church. So Christianity, the core of Christianity, is an act of service. 2, nothing is more important than the Word of God. For the apostles, they had filled up their schedule. They even knew what it was like to take care of widows. But taking care of the widows would have been a disservice to the church as an apostle, because the greatest need in the church was the Word of God. And so in chapter 7, if you go back and actually read what I didn't read in Acts chapter 7, if you read Stephen's sermon, you're going to find out very quickly that it was a theologically rich sermon. So the question is, well, where did he learn all that? From the apostles. From their teachings. So Stephen prioritized it to help the widows, to free them up, to teach the gospel more to others. But he also prioritized the gospel by prioritizing it in his own life. The only reason he knew those deep theological riches that he gave in his sermon is because he prioritized learning it. So I have to ask you this question. I've asked it to you before. Have you devoted yourself to the word? Would you be ready to preach this type of sermon to your friends or to your coworkers? Listen, it's not enough for me to prioritize teaching it. You have to prioritize learning it. But like Stephen, you're going to be called upon one day to give an answer when I'm not present or somebody that you lean on is not present, and you may need to speak up yourself. Listen, the Holy Spirit can bring things to your memory in those times that you have learned, but only the things that you've committed to learn. Listen, when I was a youth pastor, students would ask us, hey, would you pray for me for this test? And I would always be like, well, did you study? Well, no. Well, I'm like, well, it won't do me any good to pray for you, buddy. Like, I'm sorry, man. God's not going to magically put the periodic table in your head just for you to ace a test, you know. And the same thing, it happens with us. Listen, God's just not going to magically put the Bible in our head if we're trying to talk to somebody if we've never devoted learning it. But if we've devoted to learning it, I guarantee you, because it's happened to me and many others that I know, as I begin to talk to others, God begins to bring stuff to my memory that I've committed to learn over and over again. Listen, we feel like we fail at times, but listen, God can bring those things to memory. But the word has to be prioritized in your life. Third, God does his greatest work through ordinary people. What the Holy Spirit is trying to show us in this text is that ordinary people filled with the Spirit can do anything and everything. Listen, I'm not saying you're going to go out here and dunk a basketball if you can't dunk a basketball. No matter how filled I am with the Spirit, I'm not going to dunk, okay? But I can be used for his kingdom, for his purposes, and do everything that God is leading me to do through the Spirit. That there's no, with the Spirit, I can do all those things. Listen, in John 16:7, Jesus tells us that it would be better for him to go away than for him to stay next to us, because then we would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that statement seems a little absurd, because it would almost seem like that Jesus beside us would be better than the Holy Spirit within us, just with our rational thinking. Just because we would be like, you know what, if Jesus was beside me, then he could just literally talk to me if I had a problem. Or if like an aunt got sick, I could just tell Jesus, hey, go heal the person for me. But Jesus is saying, no. The Holy Spirit in you is better than me beside you, okay? Because that means you have the power that's in me in you now. So that means that everybody in here will have the Holy Spirit within you. So that means that more people are going to have that power, and the church will spread more rapidly. And the Spirit enters ordinary, normal people who give their life to Jesus. And so the reality is that if you think that you can't be used, or that you're just too ordinary, or that you're too common, that's who these people were in Scripture. They were just led by the Holy Spirit and relied on the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit inside of us is greater. Jesus tells us is really better than Jesus beside us. And so we lean on that Spirit. Fourth, Christians are a befuddling contradiction to the world. Now, I'm a firm believer that we don't use the word befuddle enough, and so I'm going to bring it back, all right? So Christians are a befuddling contradiction to the world. Listen, Stephen's life was a contradiction to everybody, even some in the church. He was so kind and gracious. He had a servant's heart, but his words pierced the hearts of the religious leaders to the extent that they wanted to murder him. Listen, then when they were murdering him, he asked God to forgive him. And do you know who else did that when people were murdering him? Christ. And so we must be a people who speak truth with grace. Listen, truth without grace is just fundamentalism, and people just write it off. Grace without truth is just sentimentality, and it has no power in it. So we want to go forward and speak truth with grace. And listen, even if you speak truth and grace, sometimes people are just not going to agree with you, and people aren't just going to like you. But even if they hate you, then you'll return and serve them where you can, and you will continue to love them, even if they rejected you. Then maybe a Saul will witness that type of service in your life. That even though they may be rejecting you, you still love them and you pray for them and you serve them, and then maybe a Saul in your life will be watching this whole, the whole everything that's going on. Which leads us to the last point, because sometimes God's will for us is martyrdom. Now, I'm not saying you're going to go and you're going to die a death because of your faith, even though you may be called to missions and you may go overseas, and that definitely could happen. Listen, Stephen did everything right and still ended up dead. He did. So why did God not bless and extend his days and his ministries? I don't know necessarily that question. I'll get to some things of why I believe. But it says in verse 58 that they laid the coat at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now think about this for a second. Saul was watching every single stone that hit Stephen. He witnessed everything. But he also witnessed the glory of God on Stephen's face as he was looking up into heaven. And I believe that something happened to Paul in that moment. I don't believe he was just stone cold and just didn't affect him at all. I believe there's purpose in this passage showing us that Saul was watching this entire interaction, because I believe something did it. And I believe that something did something for Saul, because he saw people murdering Stephen, yet he was asking forgiveness for them and showing love towards them. Listen, you see, Stephen's most effective contribution to the kingdom came from his death. I said it a few weeks ago, but the loudest sermon that you preach are the ones that you preach in pain and not in your blessing. Listen, your life is about one thing, and that is about pointing people to Jesus. From start to finish in Stephen's life, it was screamed one thing, that it was not about me. It's not about getting the respect that I think that I deserve. It's about serving and giving glory to Christ. So let me ask you a question. What's it all about for you? Do you easily get offended in church when things don't go your way? Do you just grumble? So is life really just about you, or is it about him? So where did Stephen get this kind of courage and selflessness? If you remember back in the passage that we read, when Stephen looked up into heaven, he saw Jesus' nail-scarred hand stretched out to him to receive him. And he said he saw Jesus, and he saw the one who gave it all for Christ, for him, receiving him. Now listen, those who believe the gospel and behold the gospel become more like the gospel. There's a little odd detail in that story, and I told you to underline. It said that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting, because every other time in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God, it always has him sitting. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Now, some of you are just like, well, Danny, that could just be whatever. You know, it probably doesn't have any significance. I think it has a lot of significance based on the context of this text. And here is why. Because all the religious leaders were calling Stephen a heretic. They were like, you're a heretic. You don't believe right. You're done. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of God with his arms stretched out. He's like, no, he is not a heretic. He is a son of God. He's reaching. He's like, no, you're saying he's not one of mine. I'm saying he is mine, and I'm receiving him right now. He is standing receiving him, saying he is not a heretic, but he is one of mine, and I love him, and I am going to receive him. I think Jesus standing at the right hand of God is very emblematic of showing us that when we are being persecuted for our faith, or when things are not going our way, Jesus is standing there saying, no, he is not a heretic. He is actually one of mine. And he is there defending you in front of his Father, saying, no, he is actually mine. When the earth was rejecting him, heaven was receiving him. And so the question is, are you looking for earthly gratification? Are you looking for the only gratification that can come from heaven, that can affirm you? The only one that matters is Jesus, who died for you. So whose approval are you seeking today? Stephen did not know it, but watching him die was the greatest evangelist of our day or in time. And so, listen, to the degree which you understand the gospel and Jesus' love and victory, it's the degree which you'll be able to endure suffering well. The more you understand God suffering and his love and his victory over sin and death for you, then the greater you'll be able to do endure suffering in your own life. So I want to close with this last statement. And listen, God wins people through, God wins the world through people who say, listen, it's not about me. Jesus is worth it. And they pick up their towel and they serve whatever the cost may be. Is that going to be you today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, how it contradicts us, how it presses in against us, Father. Father, even though it's uncomfortable, Father, we thank you that it sanctifies us and it shows us truth. Father, we pray that today, Lord, if we have a heart that it's about us, and that we repent of that. And Father, I pray that our hearts just scream, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. And Father, I pray that our hearts are changed from this passage, that we have more of a heart of Stephen, Father, who understood the gospel and, Lord, gave his life for the gospel, whatever the cost may be. And I pray that's our hearts today also. And we ask this in your name. Amen. As Mike comes and leads us in our hymn of